Let's open our Bibles together. We will be in Galatians chapter 4 and also Matthew chapter 11. So find Galatians 4 and Matthew 11, if you would. I've found many times people like to talk about Jesus. He's a very popular person until they read what he actually said. And then he shocks us. He teaches us about the difference between really knowing the Lord, really knowing the Lord, and the difference between that and just being religious. And religiosity is a much more popular thing among human beings. We are spiritual by nature, which is why all human beings have some form of philosophy or religion. And even atheism is actually a philosophy. We are spiritual by nature. And so the tendency is to try to do that on our own, and that's called what, well, I suppose you might call it religion. And we use different words for it, but man-made religion. Jesus comes into a situation that was originally God's work in the Torah and in Israel, and that had become, through the centuries, essentially man's work. They basically hijacked it. They took it away from the leader. Some of you know that Barb and I, my wife and I, do a little dancing, and we teach dancing. And in ballroom dancing, there's a leader and a follower, but they both have to know all the steps. If the follower takes the dance away, that's called hijacking. And no one can tell that it's being hijacked by watching, but the leader can. The leader can tell if the follower is hijacking the dance. And sometimes I will say, "You're hijacking." Because, see, she knows the dance as well as I do, and in some ways better, but she still has to let me lead it. Otherwise, it's not flowing the way the dance was meant. And so it is also with the Lord and with walking with the Lord. Sometimes we take what we think we know God wants, and we just hijack the dance. We turn it into something we're doing instead of something he's doing. Israel had done this, frankly. God had said, "I know you, and I want to know you, and I want you to know me." And they had taken that and said, "Fine, we'll pick up. Thanks for getting us started. We'll take it from here." And so that by the time he actually entered into humanity and became one of us, they killed him. That's how much they had hijacked the realities of what it meant to know the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, comes into a situation like that, and he basically says, it's not about the religion, it's not about the heavy weight of the religious stuff that gets put on you. It is about what God is doing in personal relationship, and the only way to have that is with me. And they were not listening. They were very happy with what they were doing. And so in Matthew 11, actually, beginning in verse 20, we're not going to do this section, but 20 to 24, he curses the cities that he ministered in most powerfully, the cities around Galilee, Capernaum and Bethsaida. And he says of these towns, "You are foolish. You're not listening to what I'm saying." There were plenty of religious people, but they weren't listening to what Jesus had to say. He, in a sense, was not religious enough for them. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a priest, he wasn't a Sadducee, he wasn't a monk. He was a very normal person. In fact, too normal for them to understand, oddly, because in their homemade religious way of doing things, they had so humanized the idea of walking with God. They had made it carnal. They had said, they had turned it into something far more religious than it really is, as odd as that may sound. And so he does this, and he sees this opposition to him. And it's an opposition that is really coming from people who are pretty sure they know a lot about spirituality, pretty sure they know a lot about religion, pretty sure that they're really good at this business of being godly. They've become very good in their own minds, very good at being godly. So they're quite proud of it. They use their intellect. They're very proud of their intellect. They're very proud of their accomplishments and so on. And he sees this opposition. And this is why he says, you know, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these towns in which I've done my work. Incidentally, if you go to Israel today, none of those towns are functioning towns. You can go to the ruins of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and the ruins have been found, but they died as towns completely. And Jesus said they would. He said, these will be destroyed. Interestingly, Tiberias, which was a Roman town, is really the capital area in the Galilee. It's the most important city up in the Galilee. And it's just a very interesting thing. At any rate, Jesus curses these towns. And then he says some of his most famous words in beginning in verse 25. And yet their words, though we know them, Matthew 11, 25, though we know these words, they trouble us. If you really look at them, if you're not troubled, by the way, if you're not ever troubled by what Jesus says, you're not listening to him. Honest, that's the truth. There's a phase you go through when you first start listening to the Lord where at first you're a bit troubled, then you're greatly relieved. And then you get used to hearing his voice. And it really makes a lot of sense. In verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. What things? The things that have to do with knowing what God is really all about. You've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you've revealed them to babies or infants. Nepios, the Greek word infant, a babe, a completely helpless little creature who, when as they begin to grow, literally just believe whatever you tell them. They're simple, these babies. But you see, when he says wise and intelligent, he's talking about people who believe themselves to be wise and intelligent spiritually. They really believe themselves to be spiritually very, very wise, very, very intelligent. And it's interesting because he says, thank you, Heavenly Father, for actually hiding these things from those kinds of people and revealing these things to what amounts to infants, people who just admit that they don't know anything. Yes, Father, for it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things. And no one knows the Son except the Father. No one. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. The Son is the only one who knows the Father in this kind of intimacy. But then there's someone else. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So, verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's a quotation from Jeremiah 6:16. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. My load is light. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 6. Would you do that? Because this is what Jesus is quoting. And when he quoted it in your Old Testament, Jeremiah 6, remember the connection in God's work between the Old and the New Covenant, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God has been doing the same thing all through history, gathering a people to be his community, his redeemed people. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. And that new community is in Messiah. That is why Jesus and all his apostles are quoting the Old Testament all the time. Jeremiah 6. A little hard to find Jeremiah. Back there where the pages are stuck together still with the gold stuff on the outside there. Gotta kind of open those up. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. That's interesting because that's exactly what Jesus was doing in his generation. And that's why he quotes this. He says, listen, I'm telling you the truth that has been the truth all the way along, but you've been so busy being spiritual, so busy being religious, you're not listening to what I'm saying. You're not coming to me as a person. You want the principles of religion, but you don't want me as a person. And he says, that's exactly what Jeremiah was saying. Okay, let's go back. What we see in Matthew 11 here is two or three things. And you'll see how this goes into Galatians, because the voice of Jesus is seen and heard among his people, and you find it in the epistles where the apostles are. The epistles. You got to get that straight. Someone asked them what an epistle was, and they said it was the wife of an apostle. The epistles are the letters written by the apostles. Okay. But the writings in the Gospels go straight in. So watch how there's a connection between what Jesus is really saying and then what Paul says in Galatians, okay? So see what Jesus is saying in this section here. First, he's saying that this is revealed to people who've given up on their own advantages, on their own spirituality. They are utterly bankrupt. We sing a song often that says, "Lord, I want to be broken. Give me brokenness." That's an odd thing for people to say if you're outside the body of Christ. When you say, "Make me broken, Lord, break me," that's a mystery to people. Outside, it's always trying to be stronger. But to be a Christian and to know that God does his best work in us when we've given up on ourselves and stop trying to be spiritual and stop trying to be religious and stop trusting our wisdom and our own intellect, when we actually just repent. That's what repenting is. You let your full weight down on him. You just say, "Lord, I just can't do any. I just can't do it." And I tell you, if you've been doing religion a while, there is that feeling of, I don't know if I can do this anymore. And what he's saying is that he reveals, that means it's supernaturally revealed. It is not figured out by smart spiritual people. It is revealed, and it can only be revealed. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've actually hidden these things from people who rely on their own intellect and their own spirituality and their own religious stuff. And you have revealed supernaturally these things to simple people." We'd sing another song. We sang it this morning. "Lord, make me humble." I mean, where in the world do you ever hear anybody sing a song like that? You never hear this in the top 10. "Lord, make me humble? You gotta be kidding." But you see, his purpose is to work in the soul of a humble person who's willing to listen to who God is. And this is why Jesus met with such opposition. He himself was humble, powerful, but very humble. An amazing mixture. And he said, "This is the way God really is, and you have to come to me." So notice first and foremost that this is something revealed, not figured out by smart religious people. Secondly, it is exclusive and complete divine authority given to Christ. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." There is a unique relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father that nobody else has. Infinitely more than a religious leader, far more than a simple prophet. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And that is far more radical and far more powerful to understand. And what he says is, actually, it says it here, but it also says it in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 28. He said, "All authority has been given over to me in heaven and on earth." All of it, right now, right now. All of the authority has been given to me. He really is the Lord right this minute. It's not going to be the Lord in the future when he comes back. He's the Lord right now. When he comes back, he's going to judge the earth. But he's the Lord right now. And this is what he's saying. And what he's saying to anybody who will listen is, "Come to me now, and I will not treat you like the Pharisees treat you." Bottom line, that's where he's going with this. It's an invitation. This is the third thing to note. It's an invitation to become an apprentice. The word disciple means apprentice. He says, "All things have been given over to me." And the implication at the end of verse 27 is, "I will reveal God to you if you'll come to me." Verse 28, "So come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." Weary and heavy laden with what? Making a living? No. Weary and heavy laden with the religion that the Pharisees had put upon the people. The religious, spiritual works that they were doing. "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That's the verbal form of the noun that is the word disciple. It's the verb to apprentice. Apprentice yourself to me is the idea. You know, a lot of times people think, "Well, I just want forgiveness. I don't want to be an apprentice." See, an apprentice means I have to actually learn something. I've got my hands full learning how to make a living here. I got my hands full learning how to deal with life. I just want forgiveness, and because it's part of my insurance package for everything I need. And he's saying, no, that's not how it works. You do get the insurance, no question, but you become an apprentice. The insurance is one of the benefit packages. But you become an apprentice, learn from me. Come and learn from me. Don't learn from the Pharisees. They're teaching you religion. Learn from me. I'll teach you how to walk with God. I'll teach you how to be a genuine, godly person. And he doesn't say it here, but in other places, I'll put my own mind in you. I'll put my own spirit in you. And you will learn how to think like I do, which is very counterintuitive to you right now, but I'll teach you how to do it. And when you know how to do it, you'll be amazed. And other people will too. That's just awesome. Look at how awesome this is that God would say, I will make you my personal apprentice and I will develop your character. I will make you new. That's just an amazing thing. So he says, you come to me, you learn from me, take my yoke upon you. An invitation to become an apprentice. Note, he does not say, I'll take the yoke off of you and set you free without a yoke. He doesn't say that. He says, I'll take the yoke of the law off of you and the Pharisee yoke. You say, well, how do I know? In case some of you are thinking critically, how does Pastor Rick know that he's talking about the Pharisees? Well, you're in Matthew. Look at Matthew 23. First few verses. Jesus was talking to the multitudes, Matthew 23, first few verses. Talking to the multitudes of his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. See, they preach Moses. Therefore, what they tell you, you can do and observe. Because this was before he had actually been crucified, before the pouring out of the Spirit, before the changing of the age, before the atonement had been made. The Jews should actually obey Moses, but they should not act like the Pharisees. So he says, what they tell you, you can do. But don't do according to their deeds. Don't copy them in their spirituality, because it's completely wrong. It's all carnal. For they say things and they don't do them. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate that? People who say things and don't do them. They tie up heavy loads, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. That's what Jesus is getting at. Now let's go back to Matthew 11. See, this is why he says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle and humble. The Pharisees were not gentle or humble. You'll find rest for your souls. They were not interested in anybody resting in their soul. They were interested in whipping people, keeping the weight on them, and making them obey. Now notice, Jesus, that's all to say this. Jesus does not say you don't have a yoke. What he's saying is you have my yoke, which will be easier for you to bear. And we find out later it's because he's inside of us helping us so that it becomes natural to us to do what God wants. Rather than us trying to stagger under this heavy load of rules and regulations about goodness. He says, no, take my yoke upon you. Some people mistake the idea of grace for having no yoke at all. Like I said, just the insurance policy. And that when they die, after they die, well, then all this thing starts to kick in and you get the benefits of the... No, no, no. You actually take on Jesus's burden, and the burden is for the spread of his kingdom and his message in this world. But it's very, very doable. And people who tend to think that to be a Christian means to have no yoke at all, no sense of loyalty to the Lord, no serving of the Lord, they tend to be sort of dangerous in the same way that an ox, see, the yoke was made for the oxen to pull something to be productive. An ox without a yoke needs to be in a cage. They're dangerous critters. An ox that isn't pulling anything, isn't doing anything, is a dangerous animal and useless. On top of it. I mean, think about it. What good is an ox if it's not pulling anything? See, we were actually created to do something, believe it or not. It's just that we weren't created to do religion. We were created to come to Jesus and to let his life grow within us. Now, when people began to come to the Lord Jesus, others who had been Pharisees before, as you know, when they came to Christ, they simply incorporated Phariseeism into Christianity, and they made a Pharisee form of Christianity, which was the biggest problem in the early church, and in many ways remains one of the biggest problems that we find even to this day. And Paul, in Acts chapter 20, which you might want to jot down, we won't turn there, but Acts 20, verses 28 to 30, the Apostle Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, when he has to leave and he tells the leaders of the church, you've been there 3 years, you've been training them, and he leaves and he says, now listen, I'm telling you, there's going to be guys who are going to rise up from within leadership. They're going to be teachers who are going to come and they're going to tell you stuff and they're going to try and draw, now catch this, draw people away to them and try to take control over you. And he says, you need to be on guard against this. He tells the elders, be on guard against leaders that draw people away into loyalty to them. Now, that's exactly what did happen, exactly the way Paul said it. And Paul said it actually knowing that it happened everywhere he went. People came behind him and said to all the Christians, now, it's fine that you're a Christian. What you need to do now is obey these rules, Jewish rules, circumcision, keeping the Jewish calendar and the Jewish law. Especially the food laws, the calendar, Sabbath law, and circumcision. Become a part of the Jewish community, then you're really, really a Christian. And so Paul warned people wherever he went, do not listen to these folks. You are free in Christ. You belong to Jesus. Be loyal to him. Take his yoke upon you. It is light. The Pharisees will come along. They'll tell you other things. And they did. Now, the letter that he wrote, of course, about this most powerfully is Galatians. So now turn to Galatians. And what he says in Galatians, basically, to the Galatian Christians, he doesn't say this to the Pharisee Christians, he says it to the Galatian, free Galatian believers, the Gentiles who had come to Christ. In this book, this letter, he says, that stuff isn't the real gospel. It's that old yoke of the law being put back on you. Don't buy it. I'm giving you the real gospel, he says, the middle of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2. I'm giving you the real gospel. And the real gospel is about what Christ did on the cross, not what you do in the law. In case you had forgotten that, turn to chapter 2 of Galatians, verses 20 to 21. I know I'm going kind of fast, but you guys on page, yeah? Yeah, sure. I've been reviewing so much, I'm getting teased about it. I was at dinner last night and somebody said, oh, I don't think I need to come to church. You've repeated yourself for the past 3 weeks. I said, okay, well, that's because a lot of people still don't get it. Chapter 2, verse 20. Now note, this is the point that he's making. It's about what Christ did on the cross, not what you do religiously in the law. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. Now grasp that. There is a mystical union between the Spirit of Christ in the believer and the believer's own heart and mind. When you give your life to Jesus, he enters you. And he's saying, now, the life I live, I actually live as a person belonging to Christ. I'm still me, but he shares life with me. So that I have learned how to lean on him and do what he would do if he were me. Not just what I would do if I were him, but what he would do if he were me. That's what Paul is saying. You do the law, he says, the law will kill you. You'll die trying so hard to be spiritual and to be good. You go ahead and die now and get it over with. He says, I gave my life to Christ, I died. He came to life inside of me. And the life that I now live in this body, in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith is a way of thinking in which God is number one and you sense his growth in you. He loved me, the Son of God who loved me. And delivered himself up for me, purchased me. That's why we take communion as Christians. We're affirming the fact that he's purchased us. I do not nullify this grace of God. If righteousness really comes through the law, then Christ died for no reason. So what he says to the Galatians when they were told that you need to go back and believe the Pharisees, what he says to them is, that's not the gospel. I'm telling you the gospel. I told it to you in the first place. It's about what Jesus did at the cross. It is not about what you do in the law. And then he has a long theological argument, which I will not reiterate, but if you're fresh, you just started coming or you're whatever, get the CDs in which I repeated myself so much. Because that argument in chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 7, is a very tightly thought through theological argument that explains to a Jewish person why they shouldn't have to live under the law once they've given their life to Christ. And there's a lot in there, but we don't have time to review it again this morning. He gets to the end of that, and he's upset with them in verse 10 of chapter 4. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you, lest perhaps I've labored over you in vain. You're keeping the Jewish calendar thinking that it's helping you. You're keeping Sabbath and the feasts and all this stuff. What are you thinking? You remember Pinocchio? The puppet who became a real boy, right? He says, you've become real boys and girls. This is like Pinocchio going back and saying, put the strings back on me. That's ridiculous. You've got spirit in you, not just your spirit, which you have one, but the Holy Spirit is in you. To go back and act like Jewish people under the law, he said, this business of observing the Jewish calendar is not cutting it. And what it means is, I know you're real Christians. He says this, and I know you're real Christians. You're just kind of dumb. You're not realizing Honest and truly, the Holy Spirit doesn't make you smart. Anybody notice that? If you don't listen to him, if you don't spend time in the Word, you can be taken advantage of by false teachers. Sure you can. The Holy Spirit teaches you how to think. If you decide not to think, he's not going to replace your brains. He says, I know that you are real Christians, but you are not paying attention because I can tell by the way you're living legalistically, you don't know what really happened at the cross. Have I labored over you in vain? Very tough thing to say in verse 11. And when you get into chapter 5, which we will eventually get to, I don't know, next year or something. But when we get in there, you'll see he doesn't really believe that he's labored in vain. He has confidence they will listen to him, but he's very serious about his warning. Now he changes his tone. Verses 12 to 20 is fresh material. It's not a theological argument. He changes his whole approach. He becomes very personal with them. He comes to them and he appeals to them as friends, which they were. And he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also became as you are. What does he mean by that? Well, let's read through the whole thing. We'll go back through it. I beg of you, this very personal appeal, brethren, become as I am because I become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness I first preached the gospel to you in the first place. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. He must have had some really bad thing that made him look bad, smell bad, feel bad. I don't know what it was. But something that they would have loathed and not wanted him around. And yet that wasn't the case. He says, we were good friends and you took care of me, as a matter of fact. You received me like an angel of God. You received me like Christ Jesus himself. So where then is that sense of blessing we had together, you had toward me? That joy that you had. But I bear you witness, I remember, that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, the false teachers, eagerly seek you, zealous. They're very zealous about you. Eagerly seek is this word zeal. Not commendably. They're doing it for the wrong reason. They wish to shut you out from us is the idea and from the grace of God in order that you may seek them. Remember what Paul had said to the Ephesian elders are going to come along and they're going to want your loyalty to them? But it's good to be eagerly sought. It's good to be zealous and have someone want to be with you, but it always and only in a commendable manner. These guys are, they're jerking you around, and you shouldn't be listening to them, and their enthusiasm for you has a lot more to do with them than it does with you growing to be like Jesus. You ever know religious people that their enthusiasm for you stopped the minute they had you in their club? The minute you join up and get the brand, their enthusiasm for talking with you isn't there anymore. And he says, these guys are this way. And he says, it's good to be sought, but only in a commendable manner. And by the way, not only when I'm present with you, implication, I wish that you would seek me now. Not, you know, even though I'm separated from you. Verse 19, and you feel this sense of, frustration. Do you ever look at your kids and say, okay, verse 19, my little children, that's this feeling that he has. My little children, that's the Greek word there, technia, little children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Labor is labor pains, like having a baby, until Christ is formed in you. And then he breaks off the sentence. There really is sort of an ellipsis there in the it breaks off because he's dictating. When you dictate letters, sometimes you break off the sentence and go on to another thought. And he says, but now I wish I could be present with you to change my tone of voice because I'm really perplexed about you. I'm sort of at a loss. And we'll stop there because the next section is quite involved and don't want to get into it. Now go back and have a look at what he's saying here. He says, look, I'm begging you, brethren, become as I am. I became as you. What does he mean by that? He says, you need to be like me because I became like you. In what way? I came to you not like a Jew coming to Gentiles and telling you to act like Jews. I came to you and I actually lived among you just like a Gentile and I brought Christ to you. And furthermore, I came to Christ just like a Gentile would have to. I didn't come to Christ based on my Jewish credentials and my pedigree, which he had. He was a Pharisee himself, of course. And he had plenty of Jewish pedigree, lots of education, Jewish religion. a major leader. And he says, I let go of all that and I came to Christ just like you. And then you came to Christ just like me at that point. So now you need to be like me because I became like you. And here's what's happening. You're becoming like I used to be. You know, it's like, I know this. I've been there, done that. Got the Pharisee t-shirt. I know what this is about. You need to be like me the way I am now, the way I was when I came to you, not acting like a Pharisee, but telling you to believe in Jesus. That's what you need to do. He says, you never mistreated me. You've done me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily illness I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you, it was a trial to you. My bodily condition was a trial to you. My physical condition was a trial to you. But you did not despise or loathe me. Mark of a Christian. They do not despise or loathe a person's physical condition. They look past it. That's why Christians are always on the forefront in ministries to help other people, or should be, and have been traditionally through history. You did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself. So he preached the gospel to him. We don't know what this was about. We don't know what he was sick with. He was sick when he preached there. Obviously, he says it. He mentions a physical illness in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We don't know what this illness was. People speculate, might be something with his eyes because he says, you would have given me your eyes. And people think maybe he had something wrong with his eyes. Sometimes they think it was malaria, which he could have gotten in Pamphylia there, another territory where malaria was often a problem. We don't know. But we do know that he was sick when he preached, which, by the way, if you ever hear the doctrine that says that all Christians should be physically well, otherwise they don't have enough faith, I want you to just get an inoculation against that doctrine, would you? That is baloney. Now, God does heal, and we need to pray for healing. He heals very often. And we should always pray for healing. That's the first thing we should do. But physical health, perfect physical health, is not a birthright of a believer in this age. And sometimes Christians do get sick, and sometimes it's God's will. And in Paul's life, that was the case. So this idea that you hear on a lot of TV, Christian TV stuff sometimes, it says this, that if you're really strong in faith, you'll never be sick. It's interesting because several of the main teachers that teach this are getting older and they're wearing glasses, and I'm thinking, what's wrong with this picture? Anyway, so it's called the total healing doctrine. Name it and claim it. Positive confession. There's different ways to put it. Don't buy it. Anyway, he says, I was there and I was sick when I was preaching to you, and I told you about Jesus, and God did this mighty work while I was sick. And I remember, you didn't do me any wrong. We were friends. But something's happened between us now. Where was that sense of joy that we had together, that blessing you had toward me? Greek word is actually the word for blessing. Where was that sense of blessing that you had toward me? This, I'll tell you, what he's getting at is these false teachers took it away, and you guys became proud of your spirituality like the Pharisees, and you're not paying attention to me anymore. That's not what bothers him. It's not his personal ego that's the problem here. It's their souls he's worried for. Verse 15, he says, where's the sense of blessing? I remember you would have given me your eyes, for heaven's sake. That's how much you loved me and you would listen to me. Verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And that's a good question. Sometimes a person will have the nerve to risk a relationship and tell you the truth. This is honestly the truth. Does that make them your enemy because they told you the truth? I hope not. But sometimes when you tell the truth to people, now you got to be careful. Sometimes your view of truth isn't exactly the right one. But when you know who Jesus is and you tell people who Jesus is and they look at you like, well, you've become my enemy now, you have to kind of bear up under that. And Paul says to these folks, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth about your new weird teachers and about the fact that you've actually come away from Christ and doing this legalistic thing? No, implication, I haven't become your enemy. I'm actually a better friend. And he says, they're after you, but they want power over you. One of the marks of a cult always is too much authority taken over the life of a real believer. Be careful. All the cults, especially the sub-Christian cults, but all the cults are legalistic to the core. They're all legalistic. They're very works-oriented. You join their club. You become part of their deal. They brand you. You only listen to them. You do not listen to the Spirit of God. You do not read the Scriptures for yourself. It isn't a voluntary thing where you sense the Lord calling you. No. Once you're in, you're in. These cults are very, very strict. And they will take advantage of you because they really want the authority. Be careful. People knocking on your door telling you, this is the way. Join our club. Everyone else is wrong. Only listen to us. It's the mark of a cult. And that's what Paul says to these folks. He says, they're very zealous about you, but it's just because they want a notch on their belt. They want you in their deal. And he says, they're going to shut you out from the grace of God. You need to come only to Christ. And then he says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Labor is the pain of childbirth, and the forming, morpho, is the Greek word morph. We get a word morph, change, from it. It's the word they use for a fetus growing in the womb. There's a life growing in there. Interesting, a woman pointed out one time, she's the wife of a notable theologian, and she herself is a theologian in her own right. But she said, you know, if families had babies, bearing children, if the bearing of children in a family was transferred from the wife to the husband, and they got to share like every other child was given by the other one, you know? So like the first child was born through the woman, the second child was born through the man, the third child was born through the woman, and they traded off having actually labor instead of the arduous work of conception. The issue would be this. All families would stop at three kids. Think about it. She would have one, he would have one, she would have one, he'd say, that's enough. Because the pain of childbirth is that way. And what Paul is saying is, I'm feeling the pain of a birthing process in your soul, and the birthing process is the work of Messiah inside of you. Very interesting. And he says, I'm perplexed about you, which means at a loss. The Greek word means at a loss to know what more to do. I'm at a loss. You never think of the Apostle Paul as at a loss. Yeah, he says, I'm perplexed. I have no idea what you guys are thinking going back to the law. And that the rest of the book, really, the rest of the letter of Galatians explains that. But I want us to just think for a moment. As he leaves it, he sort of leaves it. We're leaving this a little bit in the air here. And we have to stop. And you're thinking, amen. We do. But let me mention some things. This process is the crucial issue. Take note, if you're an apprentice of Jesus, take note from what we've looked at this morning. First, the mind and the nature of Christ is growing in you now. Do you sense it? What he's getting at is spiritual formation in the soul, in the spirit of a believer. Do you know that that's what's happening? Do you know that that's what it is to be an apprentice? That the apprenticing is internal. You don't just imitate Jesus and act like Jesus on the outside. It's all on the inside. And then it comes out in actions, but it comes from the inside. That there's this spiritual growth of him, his mind teaching you how to be a grown-up in his world. How to not be selfish. How to not be greedy. How to not be violent. How to not be any of the things that we actually take great delight in our old life and in this culture and in this age. And it's like all the opposite of that. You become a part of his family, a part of his kingdom, and he starts the spiritual formation in which everything that happens to you in one way or another is a stretching in which, if you're an apprentice to Jesus, it's a stretching in which he's saying, let this happen and learn how I would respond to it and do your very best to let your character grow. Let my character grow in you in light of this situation. And it's almost always very, very difficult. James chapter 1 is the proof of it. James 1 verses 1 to 3, where James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, he says, when you encounter these stresses and these trials, count it joy. Why? Because the trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, the stretching of it, the exercising of the way you think, that's what faith is, thinking with God at the center, the stretching of that kind of thinking is what produces endurance, the real stability. And what he's talking about is the spiritual formation in which we learn to think and feel more like Jesus all the time. But it is a very difficult thing. And it causes some real pain. It does. Growing pains. I sometimes will look at believers, myself included, and they're thrashing around. You a Christian? Yeah, shut up, leave me alone. And I'm thinking, growing pains. That's what that is, growing pains. But we need to understand that. We need to understand that that's what the Lord is actually doing, developing our character through all the stress, all the frustration, and teaching us the life of selflessness, the life of obedience to the Father. Not through law, not through the rules and the regulations, but through the life from within, so that everything around us, from that moment on, the moment you come to Christ, you start learning how to respond. And secondly, it's a process. That's why he uses gestation, the development of an embryo and a fetus in the womb of a child, a little human. He uses this as an illustration. Until Christ is formed in you, I'm in birth pains. He's applying this to the whole idea that this is a process. You come to Christ and there's this process of growth. And it takes time and you must be patient and you must press through. And you will have pain in your life. If you want to serve other people in Christ and serve the Lord in other people's lives and be involved in their spiritual growth, you're going to experience pain as they grow. You better know that up front. There's an old saying that a mom is no happier than her least happy child. And in a way, that's really true. And the more people you seek to help in Christ, the more difficulty you will be in for. And you say to yourself, well, I don't want to do that. Who would want to do that? Jesus would. And so what's in you happening is a good thing, where it's more of him, less of you, and you're willing to put up with the difficulty of helping other people and being patient with them as the processes of growth happen in their lives. And please note, too, that what can stunt this more than anything else is legalism. One thing, and that's why he says, I'm doing this all over again with you. I'm back in this process with you, this birthing process. It's because they had fallen into the trap of trying, oddly, I'm going to say this, it's kind of weird to even say it, but trying too hard. Legalism, trying to be religious, will actually give you the impression you're doing better than you really are. And that, the indicator of it is pride. And he said, when you're proud of how spiritual you are, you can be sure that whatever spirituality you have isn't from Jesus. And the legalism is actually going backwards in terms of this process. So as we seek to serve the Lord, we come to him as apprentices. We never hijack. We never take over the project. We let him work in us through the difficulties we're facing. We let him set the agenda. We seek to simply grow in him, and we let the life come at us until finally it's time for us to graduate. And in that process, we serve him, but we never take it over. Because the legalism, the religious legalism of taking over that project, is actually the opposite of letting the life of Christ grow within us. Let's take a moment and pray. This all starts with simply saying yes to Jesus Christ and no to religion. It is, in essence, repenting and believing and saying, Lord, I will ask you to fill me with your Spirit, even though I don't understand everything you're going to teach me, obviously. And I will set aside my religious stuff and open my heart to you. And if you've never done that, I just really encourage you to do it now. After the service, the prayer room is open in the back. Pastor Don's back there. And if the Lord spoke to you this morning about any of these issues, we'd love to pray with you, come alongside you in this and cooperate with the Spirit and see the Lord do a work in your soul. Just slip on back there after the service and let Don pray for you. Open your heart up. Re-up, so to speak, in terms of being an apprentice. And think through the frustration and the temptations that you're facing right this very minute, this very week, as a Christian. And instead of seeing them as something outside of God's plan, see them as part of God's plan with the express purpose of exercising your faith. And then say to yourself, well then, if the Lord has designed this in my life, how shall I respond? And I'll bet you will receive a new direction in how to deal with it. Father, we really want to be true apprentices of our Lord. We want to live in our fallen world under the lordship of Christ. and be allowing your miraculous spiritual growth within us by the power of your Spirit. In fact, cooperating completely with that. You've designed our lives with a certain amount of stress and temptation, physical, mental, spiritual, and so on. We feel it. And we take it from you, Lord. We do believe that even the trials of our faith are designed to strengthen us. And so by faith, Lord, we ask for a new view on the things we're experiencing, that we might grow. We praise you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.